announcements. Altar guild meeting today, choir practice today. Church council budget meeting tomorrow at 6. Thanksgiving Eve worship. I invite all of you to attend that at 7 p.m. on Thanksgiving Eve, and then Thanksgiving dinner is going to be at the church at 1 for anybody who would like to come to that. You know, a couple of exciting things here. Blessing Baby and Beyond served 95 families yesterday with 262. You know, why should we do such a thing? Why do the women, LWMO women and others, do such a thing? But, you know, it's not because, hey, we want to get people into the doors of the church and become members. Do we want people to come through the doors of the church and become members? Yes, but why? Because God placed this congregation and this community to love our community, and that's part of the loving of the community. And so I appreciate all the work the women did, and they're really low on clothes after that. Yeah. Another great thing, you know, one of our members went with some fellow Christians. They were from Heritage Baptist down to North Carolina this week and did some relief efforts, making some, what looks like a storage shed of sorts, because people are living in campers and tents and so forth. And so they have an organized building project down there to give them something a little more permanent that they can live in. And so the guys then, the team that went out with Bill Weaver, went and brought also other things that go along with it, burn barrels, blankets, camp stove, heaters, and things of that nature. Unfortunately, Bill did come back with some broken bones. So, he's wrapped above his elbow. But, you know, he wanted to do good work out there, and he was able to do some work before he got hurt. So, we appreciate that. So we'll keep building our prayers along with our other prayer requests in the bulletin, including Jacob's grandmother, Darlene. I believe she's a update as well. With that, then, I invite you to pray silently to the Lord, and then we'll begin our service. I invite you to stand.
Glory be to God. reading for today is taken from Acts chapter 28. When they had been brought safely through, we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us an extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled the fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and bent the gates and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place was land belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that our father, Publius, was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered in the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in and at Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Virgil, and a day later, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as Market of Aegeus and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw him, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing the chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any other brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you and what you, your views are for concerning this sect. It is known to us that it is spoken against everyone." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophet, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet and to your father, saying, 'Go tell the people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. From the heart of this people has come dull. And with the ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known that to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute amongst themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel is according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took the lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will be not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealer and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.' This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Sarah Irving Stonebreaker was a brilliant young woman, a high achiever. She earned her PhD at Cambridge University, and she became a junior research fellow at Oxford after that. What does that mean? I don't know, but I know it's really prestigious. I mean, she was up and coming, and she was moving, and a very smart young lady. She was also a person who believed in rigorous ethics and valued human life. And she was also an atheist, very settled in that. However, it was a couple of atheists that actually turned her into a Christian. A well-known atheist, one of them, Peter Singer, she was there at one of his lectures at Oxford, and she described it as intellectual vertigo, as she put it. Peter Singer is one of those people that has argued for post or afterbirth abortion, so that parents should be allowed to kill their children up to a month after birth for any reason that they would have an abortion for. And which, of course, in our state means any reason at all. He's also stated that babies up to 4 months old, they're still not persons. So she had some issues with this. the lecture opened Sarah's eyes. She saw very clearly that atheism didn't really offer any support to her values, to her beliefs, to the value of human life. She wrote this: "I began to realize that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value that I held." So it sounds like she was acting like a Christian, believing in Christian ethics and values, morals, but not having any basis for that in reality. So that lecture opened Sarah's eyes, and she saw very clearly that, you know, her atheist didn't offer her a foundation for life. And she also began to realize this. She writes, "I began to realize that the implications of my atheisms were incompatible," and then later on she writes, "she was yearning for something that only God could satisfy." And after that, she read St. Augustine's famous words, "O Lord, our heart is restless until it rests in you." You know, people have various starting points for their journey with God. Sarah, well, she was on a search for the basis of the value of human life and morality. Another person may be drawn to God because of trouble or hardship or grief they're experiencing in life. Another person might be drawn to God because they want a strong foundation for a healthy, successful life, whatever that might mean. It might mean with relationships and family and so forth. Another might be looking for meaning and purpose in life and thus approach God for that. And all these initial starting points are good. They have validity, right? Our values, our morals, they do come from God. And if they don't come from God, guess what? They're just somebody's opinion. Have you ever noticed how sometimes an atheist can be very, you know, we're moral people. We can do anything a Christian can do. No, you can't love God. And but you know, they can give a tongue lashing to a Christian while at the same time acting as if they actually have a foundation for the morality they hold. They don't. It's just their opinion. So coming to God, looking for a basis for the respect and value of life and ethics makes sense. If there's trouble and grief in our life, coming to God makes sense. You know, we have all gone through grief and trouble in life. We know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We know the strength that God can give us, and that God actually uses those times and use those times for our benefit and to His glory. Success, stability, good family, just an overall healthy life. Well, okay, that even makes sense too, because you know, if you look at statistics, people who come to church once a week and who read their Bibles a few times a week. Statistically speaking, there seems to be this correlation between that and having a more healthy life. Doesn't mean you have a perfect life, because all of us have problems. And a search for meaning, that makes sense, coming to God for that, because we know that there is meaning and there is purpose, because we live in a personal universe in which there was God at the start who designed everything for a purpose in the first place, right? We don't live in a world that comes because of time and chance and the throwing of the dice and voila, we just happen to be. All these things are important. They've been a starting point for many people coming to God, but none of them really get to the very heart and center of Christianity. Christianity is about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is all about Jesus. The entrance into that kingdom is not through values or seeking help of trouble and grief or looking for success or searching for meaning. The entrance into that kingdom is only through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said of himself that he is the door and he is the entrance into eternal life. And a very inviting one as well, because this Jesus, second person of the Trinity, who humbled himself, took on the form of a servant in the incarnation, who died for the sins of the world, is the one who says, I will never turn anybody away who comes to me in faith. Right? Jesus is the open door, and Jesus is the inviting door. Well, today, I want to finish up the book of Acts. I know, Pastor, why are you going so doggone quickly through Acts? I know these last chapters have been rather quick. Paul is, well, the journey we've been on through Acts started in chapter 1 with the command of Jesus just before his ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And 30-some years later, in Acts chapter 28, our text for this morning, Paul has arrived in chains to Rome for the sake of the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And he's gone from Jerusalem all the way to the heart of the Mediterranean world, the power, the force, the state of Rome, and there proclaims the gospel. The title for today's sermon is Life in the Kingdom. And what I want to look at is, first of all, some of the details of our text. Where are we historically speaking? And I also want to talk about what does Paul mean? What does Luke mean as he's writing through the Holy Spirit, talking about Paul preaching the kingdom of God? And I want to talk about life in the kingdom of God on this side of eternity. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and mercy to us, that you have not scorned us nor cast us aside as our sins deserve, but you call us into the body of believers, into the body of Christ, around your word and your sacrament. And we pray, O Lord, that you would so fill us with your word, with your spirit, that we would ever be your children, never moving away from the right or to the left into darkness, but staying in the light of Christ. And so we pray, give us ears to hear your word, eyes to see and perceive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the historical setting here. We were in Acts chapter 21 3 weeks ago, who knows. Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul finished up his third missionary journey, and he was traveling to Jerusalem with other representatives from churches out there, bringing a hefty amount of funds to support the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judah. And while he's there, he's been warned not to go, right? The Christians have said, Paul, you don't want to go. Even a prophet's telling him what's going to happen when he gets there. But Paul has been called to this ministry, which includes suffering. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem. And there, because of rumors, accusations, he is grabbed by a crowd at the temple. He is rescued by the Roman commander who's at the fortress right there at the temple. And from chapter 21 to chapter 23, Paul is going through different hearings. And finally, there's 40 men that make a vow not to eat or drink anything until they kill the apostle Paul. The Roman commander hears about that, so he sends Paul away up to the governor's headquarters at a town called Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. You can Google it. It's there. Now, when he's there, Paul ends up in 2 years of house arrest under two different governors. And towards the end of that time, we find out in Acts chapter 25 that the Roman governor at that time, named Festus, he wants to hand Paul over back to the Jews and send him down to Jerusalem. He wants to show some favor to the Jewish ruling elite down there. And so Paul, that's going to mean death for Paul, right? So Paul, as a Roman citizen, evokes this ancient right of citizenship. And he makes an appeal. He appeals to Caesar that he would be able to state his case before Caesar, who is Nero. And that's what happens. So that in chains, Paul sets sail with 276 other people to Rome. And then we have a shipwreck. They swim to land. Some, holding on to pieces of the boat. Some swimming. Some holding on to other things that float. Making it to land. They're in Malta. And they stay there for 3 months. Matter of fact, look at your bulletin. In verse 23, what is Paul doing when he gets to, I am not with it this morning. Look at verse 1, please. Just pray for me. Lord, the pastor needs help this morning. All right, it was a very early morning today. In verse 1, it says, when they had brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. What is that referring to? That's referring to what happened in the previous chapter. So Paul's on the boat with these 276 other people. They shipwreck and they make it to land. And so they're there at Malta for 3 days. And then in the rest of the chapter, for 3 months. In the rest of the chapter, we see then that Paul has shipped off with the others finally to Rome. And what is Paul doing in Rome? Well, he's doing what he's always been doing. That's verse 23. You see here, this is one of the meetings that Paul had with his fellow Jews. And it says there, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about what? What did he testify about? The kingdom of God. And trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law and of Moses. And then you read verse 31 at the end, same thing. It says, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And those aren't two separate matters. They go hand in hand. So the question is, what is this kingdom of God that Paul is preaching? The kingdom of God is nothing else than the reign and the rule of God on earth and in heaven above. That kingdom of God we can talk about in the past, in the present, and in the future. In the past, when Jesus was doing his ministry, and he said to his enemies, the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom is among you. How could that be? Because the king of the kingdom was there. And if the king of the kingdom meant the presence of the kingdom, then the kingdom is also here, isn't it? Because the king is here, the Lord who reigns in our hearts through faith, and the Holy Spirit who fills us as his temple. I like the way that Luther would put it in the Large Catechism when he says this, answers this question, what is God's kingdom? Answer. What we've learned from the Creed, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, into the world to redeem and deliver us from the devil's power. He sent Jesus to bring us to himself and to govern us as a king of righteousness, life, and salvation against sin, death, and the evil conscience. For this reason, he has also given his Holy Spirit, who is to bring these things home to us by his holy word and to illumine and strengthen us in the faith by his power. So the kingdom of God is a present reality, God ruling his people through faith in the church. And the kingdom of God is a future event as well. Revelation chapter 11 is talking about the second advent of Jesus. So it's concerning that time period and says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. There is another element to this kingdom of God, but the reign of Jesus above all his enemies. So the kingdom has a king. The kingdom has a people, all his Christian people in this place and around the world, and angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. The kingdom is now here, and the kingdom is coming in its fullness. So we pray, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Yeah. And the kingdom on this side of eternity is experienced with pain now, but then in victory and joy. So what I want to move to then is to talk about life in the kingdom of God. Now, what is life like in the kingdom of God on this side of eternity, not in heaven above, in this fallen world? Well, you can get several answers just by going to Jesus' kingdom parables, because his parables talk about how the kingdom is built, how it grows, the dangers to the kingdom. All those things are there in Jesus' kingdom parables. But I'm going to focus on two items that are in our text. It's just a description of what's happening with the Apostle Paul. And so, what is life like in the kingdom? Kingdom living in a fallen world includes suffering. Kingdom living in a fallen world includes suffering, even innocently so. Folks, that's just not a message that would go over very well in many churches because of certain heresies that are out there. But it is the truth that we see all throughout Scripture. Now look at Acts chapter 28 again. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. Let's read it together. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. That is crazy, isn't it? How would you like that? How would you like that? Something bad happens to you, and then you say, somebody says, what did you do? I've mentioned this to you before, free chicken here. I mentioned this to you before. I think one of the first people I ever visited in the hospital as part of my practicum at seminary was this wonderful Christian woman who had this strong faith. So I went in there to minister to her, right? And she ministers to me because she has the strong faith. But in discussion, it certainly came up that people in her church and others that knew her from that faith background were saying, if you had enough faith, this wouldn't be happening. And you know, what sin do you have to do? What have you done? What have you done? All right, where was I in the sermon? Oh, okay, so this is the first part of Acts chapter 28. Paul, you know, is in the bunch, have been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. He takes these sticks, the viper comes out and bites them, and so they're just looking for him to die. Wouldn't that be nice? Just, you know, you're standing there and everybody's looking at you. How long is this going to take? And then notice. They were expecting, and when that didn't happen, what did they declare Paul to be?
God,
which of course has happened before. There is something, it may have been Luther that coined it, a theology of glory. Theology of glory. It looks for God in things exciting, glorious, and ecstatic. The theology of glory finds God in his magnificent works, his feelings, in magnificent and wonderful feelings and experiences alone. The theology of glory misses God in suffering, even though God has shown himself chiefly in the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ for our sins. You know, is God revealed in magnificence? Absolutely. Is he revealed when you look up at the stars at night and see the glory of his creation and know that there is an even greater, more powerful creator who brought this about? Absolutely. Was he revealed in miracles through the ages? Absolutely. But he is even there in the darkness. The darkness is not dark to God, though it may be deep to us. The darkness cannot hide us. And God works even in the darkness, as he did through his Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, again, became incarnate, taking on himself the form of a slave, so that he went through life suffering the sorts of things that we suffer, keeping the law for us, being hated by some, followed by others for fleshly reasons. The Lord, who then was put on trial and mocked, beaten, his beard plucked out, a crown of thorns placed on his head, then carrying his cross to the place of his own execution, in which he was stripped naked, and before that, of course, having been whipped and his skin cut into, and the bleeding from that, and then nailed to a cross, and then mocked on that cross in his dying hours, the hatred of men, just to mock someone under such agony, to mock. And then he dies, a spear stuck in his side. And yet, God was there at the cross, working for your salvation in the darkness, where the people would say, God is not there, God is not at work. But he was. Theology of glory says if you are suffering, it's a sign of God's sure displeasure. And if you're happy, healthy, and successful, it's a sign of God's sure favor. Truth of the matter is, if Paul would have died right there in front of them from that viper, he would have been welcomed into eternal dwellings through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His security and yours is this, that Christ is your Savior, not the condition of your life at any point in time. By the way, I like what Luther says about suffering. I'm tempted to print off this sermon of his. I'm going to bring a couple points out, or three quotes from him. He says, "The cross is the promise that Christ will do something remarkable in our suffering. Because God doesn't stop working in darkness just at the cross." Luther goes on to say, "It is also highly necessary that we suffer, not only that God may prove his honor, power, and strength against the devil, but also in order that when we are not in trouble and suffering, this excellent treasure," right? Christ, the gospel. "This excellent treasure which we have may not merely make us sleepy and secure." I suspect Luther thinks, like I do, that most people are lost by prosperity and pleasure and by adversity. And then lastly from Luther, "Though the suffering of Christ, or through the suffering of Christ, the suffering of all his saints has become utterly holy, for it has been touched with Christ's suffering. Therefore, we should accept all suffering as a holy thing, for it is true holiness." Why does Luther talk in that way? It's not because he enjoys suffering or because he invites suffering. Who would do that? That's pretty ignorant. No, it's because the suffering of the Christian is a holy thing. It is not a damned thing. Right? It is holy because the Christians suffer in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's holy because, far from being the sure sign of God's displeasure, we are merely following our Savior, who was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. And so we find instead our comfort in Christ, his word, his promises, and also hopefully in his people. So what is kingdom living like? What is it like being in the kingdom while living in a fallen world? Well, one answer is here. It includes suffering. A second answer is this. It also demands a choice. So what do we have going on in our text? Acts chapter 28, the second part of the text. Paul has arrived in Rome with those 276 other people. Paul's in house arrest. He's in a rented apartment. He's in chains, literally speaking. He's in chains, probably chained to the Roman guard that is with him. They would rotate after several hours. Sorry, it's just, can you imagine, you know, Paul doing all his witnessing with the people that come to his home, and there's that Roman soldier chained to him. You know, he can't close his ears. He has to listen to Paul. And Paul has this freedom to write. Some of the epistles in the Bible were written during this time period. And he has the ability to testify to the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? That which they were looking for centuries and centuries. That is the promised one, the Messiah of God. Some of the Jews, he gathers together the leaders of the Jews in Rome, and they have this full day, morning to night, of teaching. And some of them believe, some of them accept the blessed hope that they accept Jesus as their Messiah, and the blessed hope that he is coming again in his second advent. And yet others, and it sounds like the majority, do not receive Christ. And so great must have been the sadness of the Apostle Paul that so many would turn away from the gospel that he himself had received, and he knew the truth of it. Because after his eyes were opened, then he could see what the scriptures were teaching. By the way, Paul then goes on to quote, at the end of his meeting with these Jews, he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6, which was a calling. Isaiah chapter 6 is the chapter in which God called Isaiah to be the prophet, and how that's explained in Isaiah 6. Now look at verse 26. So here's the quote. Paul is ending up the meeting. They're parting ways. Let's read verse 26 together. Saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Okay, let's go. For the heart of the people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. I think this is wow. This is, a repetition of history. Because when God spoke these words to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, read that on your own. Isaiah asked, how long? How long is this situation going to be from what we read? And God answered Isaiah, a very encouraging word, until cities are devastated and without inhabitation, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. In other words, Isaiah, they're not going to listen to you. But you're going to have to tell my word to them anyways. And there will be a generation that does listen. But what happens in Isaiah's time is this calling, and it's a difficult task. It's a difficult calling. And what will happen is decades after Isaiah, there will be the devastation that God talks about, because he takes his hand of protection away from Israel, from Judah. He takes it away. The Babylonians in 586 BC will come through, and they will devastate the land, and they will absolutely level Jerusalem. And in time, there will be a restoration of those who do not follow after idols, but seek after the Lord. And what is happening with the words that Paul is bringing up is a repeat. Because too many, the majority of the nation, while there are many Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the majority do not hear. And Paul brings up these words of Isaiah. And what's going to happen starting 4 years from when Paul is speaking, no more than six. God is going to take his hand of protection away from Israel. The Romans will come through because of the Jewish revolt in 66 AD, and it ends in 72 AD. And Judah is devastated again. And Jerusalem is left in ruins. The holy temple of the Lord, the most holy place in all of the faith of the Old Testament of Judaism, is destroyed and has never been rebuilt. I believe it will be one day. But it has never yet been rebuilt. And yet we know that even after that time, the gospel goes forth, and there are Jewish Jews who become Jewish Christians, who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard that in 1948, there were 6 Jewish Christian families in Israel, and today, it's estimated 30,000 Jewish Christians in the state of Israel. And I pray there'll be that restoration. You read Zechariah, you read it on your own, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, it sounds like it's going to happen. There has to be a choice. In humility before Jesus, who is your King and your Savior, will you listen? Or are you tempted to turn away because you're listening to the world? Some of you are struggling with that even now. Will you listen in humble faith? Will you follow and obey your Creator and your Redeemer? Will you receive the Father's love in Christ continually throughout your life? Will you follow after Jesus, who went down that path of experiencing hell for you upon the cross, that you might experience everlasting life? Look at Acts 28:20. Okay. Pastor, you should have looked at your phone earlier. Acts 28:28. Real quick. Let's read it together. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. The Gentiles will listen. Paul knew that it was spreading rapidly among the Gentiles. Is it true of you? And what do you gain if any one of you should reject the Lord Jesus Christ for whatever reason? What do you gain? Well, let me wrap things up. We're at the end of Acts. Acts chapter 28. It began about 33 AD with chapter 1. And it ends about 62 AD when Paul is released from prison. Paul's in house arrest for about 2 years waiting for his appeal to Caesar, which is Nero. Some people have criticized this, by the way, and said, hey, it wouldn't have taken 2 years to appeal to Caesar. What's going on here? And then I remember a lecture I heard from a professor of ancient history that at this time, Nero wasn't in Rome. Because Nero, he was such a great guy. He murdered his mother. And so Nero fled, well, he had his mother murdered. And so Nero fled from Rome. He wasn't in Rome, I assume, from guilt and fear of the Senate trying to overthrow him or someone. Mama was accused of poisoning two of her husbands as well, so she wasn't the best mother. Not more than 5 years from this point, Paul is going to be beheaded outside the city of Rome. He will die as a victor in Christ. As you will! If you cling to your Lord and Savior as He clings to you in His Word and Sacrament. In 4 years, the Jewish revolt begins that destroys Jerusalem. Not a stone left on another, as Jesus would say at the end of His life, taking His apostles down Jerusalem. You see all these beautiful buildings, not one stone will be left upon another. That happens starting 66 AD. One last look at Acts. Just look at those last words. Verse 28, the Gentiles will listen. Verse 30, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcome. All who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Some people have criticized this ending, like, there must have been something that got left off. I mean, for some people, it's kind of an unsatisfying ending. Like, couldn't we wrap it up a little better? I think it's a great ending. I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit anyways, okay? But it's a great ending because Acts does not, and I like the way one preacher put it, Acts doesn't end. Because after chapter 28, there's chapter 29, chapter 30. And it keeps on going because the history of God working among His people in witness continues on. Through godly men and women, the gospel has spread around the globe. Through people we've heard about through Acts, like Stephen, the first martyr, like that husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, like St. Peter, like Philip the evangelist, and, oh, by the way, by people like you as well. Who pluck up the courage through the Holy Spirit to open your mouth and take initiative and declare Jesus the Savior of the world and the Savior of that person before you who doesn't know him in the first place. Amen. We continue with it today. Consumed by its pleasures. Make them to be a blessing and lights in our world for your glory and to enjoy you forever. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Heavenly Father, visit and relieve all who are sick or injured, all who are hurting and suffering. Especially to think of Darlene, Rick, Linda, Dick, Kenneth, Barbara, Bill, and Kathy, and others that we mentioned in our own hearts. Lord, we also pray for Vern in this very trying time for him, that you would give to Vern not only strength of body, but for Dee and the whole family, the strength of faith that can carry them through this long journey. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Into your hands, O Lord, we commit all for whom we pray, trusting in your holy name. Amen. This time we'll have the presentation of the offerings. I invite you to stand. O Almighty God, merciful Father,
I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them, and I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor sinful being.
Upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Word, announce the grace of God to all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
Thank you.
art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The peace of the Lord be with you always.
Thank you.
of all goodness, who in loving kindness sent your only begotten Son into the flesh, we thank you that for his sake you have given us pardon and peace in the sacrament. And we ask you not to forsake your children, but always to rule our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that we may be enabled constantly to serve you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Bless we the Lord. Shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look upon you with favor and grant you peace. Y'all, have a great day. Remember, Jesus does indeed.